Let's open our Bibles to, first of all, to Zechariah. This is our Revelation study, but we're looking at things that are going to take place in the during the millennial reign. And the first place tonight will be Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. And then we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Zechariah chapter 8 and Jeremiah 32. Okay, we've made our way in our study of Revelation, or study of end time prophecy, to those matters pertaining to the millennial kingdom. Milli, meaning thousand, millennial, the thousand year kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish when he returns to this earth. And one of the prominent features of that millennial reign is the fact that God is going to, at last, fulfill in its entirety the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding the land of Palestine. Beginning in the 15th chapter of Genesis is a promise that was repeated over and over again to the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, to the fathers of that nation, and the promise was that from the mouth of the Nile River to the mouth of the Euphrates River and northward up to the mountains of Ararat and all the land in between, that would belong to the flesh and blood descendants of the Hebrew people. Well, there has never been a day in human history when the Israelite nation has possessed all of that land. It's never happened. Nor has there ever been a time in history when the nation of Israel has dwelt in that land in total peace and total safety, with no threat from outside forces or foreign powers. All right, as we saw last time with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ, either Israel at some future day will possess all of that land and will dwell there in safety, or the Bible is a lie. That's the only two choices you have. You can put your own interpretation on it. You can put your meaning on it. You can put your opinion on it. But the truth of the matter is, if the Bible does not mean what it says, well, clearly the Bible would have to be a lie then. All right? And if the Bible is a lie, our faith is vain, our hope is vain, because all we know about Jesus Christ is what is written in the Bible. All we know about salvation is written in the Bible. And if the Bible is not true in one point, then how can you trust the Bible in any point? Now, men who don't believe the Bible, but still want to pretend like they do believe the Bible, they go to great lengths to try to justify their unbelief. They say that the church is Israel. Or they say that white Anglo-Saxons are Israel. Or they say that Israel got lost and God would have really restored Israel and would have really given them the land. But, well, they got lost somewhere back there a few thousand years ago. And all he's got left now are Khazars out of Russia that were kind of faking everybody out over there in Palestine so they could get the United Nations money and help the communists take over. I mean, anything but stand in the pulpit and say, this is what the Bible says, but I just don't believe it. I think it's a lie. Okay? Now, I'd like to think that I'd be honest enough. I mean, I was before I was saved. If a man told me something out of the Bible and I didn't believe it, or I didn't agree with it, I'd tell him, I don't agree with that. I don't believe it. And I'd like to think that to this very day, if there was something in the Bible that I didn't believe, something in that Bible that I didn't agree with, that I would not invent a doctrine or invent a religion or invent an interpretation to cover up the fact that I didn't believe what the Bible said. I'd like to think that I'd be honest enough to just actually stand in the pulpit and say, this part of the Bible is just a fairy tale. This part of the Bible is a lie. Now listen, I've got more respect for the infidel who stood in his pulpit. This actually happened. And he preached to everybody in his church that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were just a myth and that nobody with any intelligence should believe it. You say, well, I can't believe a man would say something like that. But what I'm trying to point out to you is I've got more respect for an infidel who will make a public declaration of his own infidelity than for somebody that doesn't believe this Bible, but tries to fake the people in his church out and make them believe that he does believe the Bible. Now, I didn't say that I respect the man. I said I had more respect for him than a man that doesn't believe the Bible, but pretends like he does, to keep fooling the people in his church for whatever reasons. Now, if this Bible says that God is going to give the entire land of Palestine to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I believe he's going to. And the fact that that has not happened to this day, well, rather than filling us with doubt and uncertainty as to the truth of the Bible, it ought to fill us with excitement and anticipation as we look forward to seeing God do some great things before our very eyes. I mean, that's the way I'd like to look at it. That's the way to view the thing. So let's see what God has promised. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse number 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people. Okay, now what's this people? We're talking about Zion in verse 3, Jerusalem verse 3, the holy mountain verse 3, Jerusalem verse 4. Okay, so this, clearly we're talking about the Hebrew people, the Israelite people. If it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Okay? If Jerusalem is the center of the world, and we have learned that in our study, that it is the geographical, political, and religious center of the world. Well, then when the Lord says, I'm going to stand in Jerusalem, and I'm going to gather my people from the east and my people from the west, well, he's making a declaration that every remaining remnant, every remaining Israelite is going to be gathered by the Lord into the land of promise. Well, there's only two places you can be. If the Lord is standing in Jerusalem and you're on the earth, there's only two places you can be, east of Jerusalem or west of Jerusalem. And God said, I'm going to bring them all. I'm going to bring them all back into the land. Now, this is at the close of the tribulation time. It's at the end of that work and all that operation that the beast has been engaged in. This is at the end of all that satanic activity for 7 years as he tries to exterminate the Hebrew people. Now notice how small a remnant remains at the end of the Great Tribulation. Look at verse number 8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So that tells me by the time the Great Tribulation is over, and Jesus Christ returns, those Jews left alive on the face of the earth, they will be so few in number that all of them could live in the midst of one city, the city of Jerusalem. So there's not many left, are there? But didn't he promise, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled? Okay, well, there's the generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There may be just a few thousand of them left, but they are left. There may be a few thousand of them left on the face of the earth, but the Lord is going to gather them and give them the land that he promised them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word won't pass away. He will fulfill what he said. All right, now let's go to the next one, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. And verse number 37. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 37, or beginning in verse 37. The Bible says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." And I tell you, there's a lot of information in these verses. Okay, so let's look at some of this. In verse 37, he says, "I will gather them out of all countries." Okay, that is a promise from God. Wherever a Jew is left alive on the face of the earth at the close of that tribulation time, God knows right where they are, and God will bring them from that place to dwell in the land that he had promised their fathers. Okay, then look, if you will, at the end of verse 37. He said, "I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely." Okay, now, they were in the land, past tense, they were in the land when the Chaldeans carried them out. Some came back, but man, it was not safely, not safely. Then the Babylonians carried them out. Some came back, again, not safely. Then the Romans drove them out. And in our lifetime, in our day, we have seen some go back into the land, but not safely. No, you can't say those people today over in Israel are dwelling there safely. Why? I mean, the MiG fighters and the radar screens and the missiles here and the soldiers on every street corner, you couldn't possibly say that God has made those people to dwell safely in the land today. I mean, every teenage boy and girl in the nation of Israel, they have to serve in the military. They have to carry that automatic rifle with them everywhere they go. You call that dwelling safely? Oh, no. Oh, no. We have not witnessed fulfilled prophecy. We will see fulfilled prophecy when we get back with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings every last living Hebrew home to their homeland, and all their enemies are put down, and safety is the word of the day. Okay, then look, if you will, in verse number 39, he says, "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." So this is a little preview for a later lesson on this millennial kingdom. But yes, these are flesh and blood human beings who lived through the Great Tribulation. And yes, they are having children, they're having babies during that millennial kingdom. You see that? He brings back the remnant that's left alive, and he says, "I'm going to do you good, and I'm going to do your children good that come after you." Okay, so this is life going on as God intended it to be. And then the Bible says in verse number 41, I will plant them in this land. I will plant them in this land. You remember, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt to conquer this land the first time, the Lord said, if you do this, you get to stay. If you do that, you get to stay. If you don't do this and you don't do that, I'll drive you out of the land. They were in the land, but they had no permanent roots. They could be removed from that land at any time. If you don't believe it, read the book of Judges. If you don't believe it, read the book of Daniel. So they come back in. Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah, they lead the people back in. But, again, no permanent root, no anchor in that land. And so Titus comes in there in 70 AD and drives them out one more time. All right, now what is the key about this passage? Not only is the Lord going to bring them back, but he's going to plant them there. They're going to put down roots, and they will not be removed ever again from that land when the Lord brings them back in that millennial day. Well, praise be to his name. And then look what the Bible says there in verse 41. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Now, I guess everything that God does, he does wholeheartedly. I don't think God does anything halfway. But man, you got to admit, that's kind of a really powerful thing when God says, I am going to put everything I've got into this. I'm going to focus the full strength of my heart on planting the Hebrew people in their land. That's quite a promise there, isn't it? Now, so what do you say to those people that don't believe that the Old Testament should be taken literally? What do you say to those people who believe that the promises are figurative, or they're just spiritual, or maybe they were transferred to the church and Israel doesn't really mean Israel and Jew doesn't really mean Jew? What do you say to those people? Look at verse number 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them, look, I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Okay? He did evil to them. Who? To Israel. And the same people, he's going to do good to them. See, if God made a promise to Abraham's seed, and then he gave that to the church, as people are teaching out there, and didn't give it to Abraham's seed, then he did not do what he said he would do. If God made a promise to Isaac's children, and then he gave that promise to a bunch of Calvinists in a Reformed church, well, then he did not do what he said he was going to do. If God made a promise to the descendants of Jacob, and then he shifted that promise to the United States of America and the Aryan Anglo-Saxon peoples, well, then God, again, he didn't do what he said he was going to do. But the Lord said in Jeremiah 32, verse 42, what I said to them, I'm going to do for them, not for somebody else. Praise be to his holy name. Man, listen, if you can't believe the literal promises to Israel, well, how can you believe his promises to the church? If God promised the Hebrew people a piece of land and they don't get that piece of land, and you spiritualize that away, you excuse that away, then what are you going to do when that preacher says, God promised you a home in heaven? How can you believe him? He might just be, maybe he was just joking, or might have changed his mind or give it to somebody else. Listen, you're either going to believe the Bible or you're not going to believe it. And if you believe it, you need to believe all of it. You can't pick and choose. All right, turn in your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 51, and then we'll go to Isaiah chapter 11. God is going to gather them back. How is he going to do it? Or how are they coming back? Isaiah 51, and then Isaiah chapter 11. All right, here in Isaiah 51, look at verse number 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isn't that good? Man, they're going to come back singing for joy, and the sorrow in the morning, they're going to flee away. Just like the bad days never even happened. All right, go to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. And verse number 10, Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Okay, now we know who the root of Jesse is, don't we? Isaiah 53 says it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an ensign. He stands up there. Anybody can look to him and live. Anybody can look to him and see that he is the way, not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. His rest shall be glorious. Okay, that's the millennial kingdom. That's the day of rest, the Sabbath for the earth, if you will. Verse number 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Anywhere they are on the face of this earth, the Lord is going to put his hand back on them. He took his hand off of them, but he's going to put his hand back on them and bring them back. Look at the words. He's going to recover the remnant of his people. Again, the second time. Okay, so what happened? The 10 northern tribes, they went into captivity by the Chaldeans. The 2 southern tribes went into captivity to the Babylonians. And God put his hand on those people under Ezra and Nehemiah and brought them back into the land. Okay, now that's one time. That's one time. But they got scattered again, didn't they? 70 AD, they got scattered over the face of the earth. So you know what the Lord said? He said, don't listen to that preacher who tells you that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 11, no, it's going to take a second time for me to put my hand on them. And I'm going to have to bring them back to the land a second time. Do you know why the Lord put that second time in there? So that you would know that the literal fulfillment is still in view. And you can't make a spiritual fulfillment out of the first coming of Jesus Christ. You have got to have a literal fulfillment, which requires a second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Okay, now what were they? They were cast out of what? Of the land. They're still Israelites, but they were cast out of Israel. They were cast out of their land. And the Lord is going to assemble them and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he mentions in the same verse here, outcasts of Israel and then dispersed of Judah. He's going to gather all of them from the four corners of the earth. Okay, so you can't break them up. Okay, you can't say that the 10 northern tribes evolved into Gentiles and that the two southern tribes became the Jews or whatever. You know what the Lord said there? He said, I know where the 10 are and I know where the two are. And there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You say, how do you know there's not 10 lost tribes of Israel? Well, because when God gets ready to bring them home, look, he knows right where they are. He's just got to lay his hand on them. I mean, if somebody calls you on the telephone and says, hey, can you give me Brother Allen's phone number? What would you say? Say, yeah, just a minute. And you'd go right to where you keep your phone numbers. And you'd get that in your hand and you'd come and say, okay, here's the phone number. Now that's the Lord. The Lord, he's got 12 tribes that descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you might not know where they are, but God, he knows exactly where they are. And when he gets ready to bring them home, he'll put his hand on them and he will bring them home. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Man, they're going to get along together, finally. Remember, they had that split. They had that fight under Rehoboam, and the northern tribes went this way, the southern tribes went that way, and they did not get along with each other and haven't for thousands of years. The Lord said, I'm going to stop all of that. When I get back, Judah, the southern tribes, and Ephraim, the northern tribes, they are going to get along. And one big happy family in that millennial kingdom. Okay, let's look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And then we'll go to Amos chapter 9. Psalm 105 and Amos 9. You know, whenever an oppressed people puts their hopes and dreams in a man, in a politician, to try and get them out of their difficult situation and hopefully into some sort of equality or normalcy, well, they soon find out that that man, he's not able to feed them. And that man is not able to clothe them, and he's not able to train them. That man isn't able to undo decades of communism. So they start looking for something else. Maybe they return to their old ways. Maybe they'll turn to war. Maybe they'll do something else. But you know what? That news media and those college professors and those politicians, what do they say? They say, if we could just stop communism, if we could just stop poverty, if we could just stop man's inhumanity to man, I'm telling you something, if Jesus Christ doesn't show up and teach people how to live their lives, you are not going to fix anything. Nothing works until God takes the control. A communist man, a democratic man, a republican man, a dictator man, an anarchy man, he's still a man. And man cannot solve man's problems. No, it's going to take Jesus Christ coming back. All right, Psalm 105, beginning in verse number 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. Okay, so God made the promise. You can see that. He made the promise to Abraham. He made the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob. He'd given the land of Canaan. And notice what he said in verse 10, for a law. Well, hey, do you think God is going to break the law? Do you think God is a sinner? They're getting that land. They are going to get that land. Okay, Amos now. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse number 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities. Well, yeah, I imagine they will. They're going to be wasted after that great tribulation and the second coming. And inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. You see what he said? It's their land. I gave it to them. They were there once. They got pulled up. They got driven out. They got carried away. God said, in the last days, I'm going to bring them back into their land. I'm going to give them their land. I'm going to plant them. They're going to put down roots in their land, and they will never be removed from that land again. That's quite a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, you cannot say that that has been fulfilled. There's no way that you can look at that verse and say that it has ever taken place in time, up to this time. But God's got some work left to do on this earth, and he is going to do it. All right, in your handouts, I've given you several more verses that say the very same thing, basically, that Israel will never be removed from their land again. And we don't have time to look at all these, but let me go ahead and read them off real quick for the recording. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 8 through 15. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. And if you do it in that order, you want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse number 6, and then Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Man, what the United Nations and the PLO, the World Council of Churches, what they think of this fact makes no difference. God said, I will. In fact, when you read those verses in Jeremiah that I just gave you, you ought to underline where every time you see, I will, every time it shows up, underline, I will. And you tell me what power on earth is going to stop that? Not a one. There's no power in heaven. There's no power on earth that can stop the eventual fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel. This is the greatest argument against any view of the book of Revelation other than the literal interpretation of those who view it as future prophecy. Man, there's no place in time that you could put these passages on the restoration of the nation of Israel, and make it work. It can't be done. You cannot say the nation of Israel is a mere figure. You cannot say that anything in past history constitutes a regathering of Hebrews into the land without a subsequent scattering again. Okay? But there's a day coming when the tiny remnant of the Hebrew people will be given all the land promised their fathers. Every living Hebrew will relocate to that land. They'll put down roots and multiply, and no one on earth will harm them again. They will never again be persecuted or driven from their homes. They'll never again have to fight for one inch of territory. God has promised. And if you'll read in your own time, if you'll read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, we're not going to do that. We did it in our Ezekiel study. But you'll see that God is going to give each of the 12 tribes a very specifically identified portion of land in Palestine. In Palestine. And in the very midst of that divided land, which you read about in Ezekiel 40 to 48, let me show you what he's going to do. Amos chapter 9, just real quickly here. Amos chapter 9, verse number 11. The land of Palestine is going to be the center of the earth. The city of Jerusalem will be the center of the land of Palestine. And in the very center of the city, the Bible says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Well, David's city was that very, very small portion on the eastern side of what came to be the city of Jerusalem, where the throne and the temple were located. And God said, we'll rebuild that, and that place will be the very center of the earth. What a day! What a day! Let's talk one more time. We've talked about this a lot, about how peculiar the Bible is. It's not like any other book that you'll put your hands on. I mean, doesn't it seem strange to you that 9 chapters? I mean, God only gave us 66 books, right? And 9 chapters in the book of Ezekiel give you the specific borders of partitioned territories to be occupied by 12 tribes when they come back into a piece of land. What a weird thing to put into a book of religion. I mean, when you read the book of Joshua, and there's who knows how many chapters talking about the same thing, you know, like you go over to this rock, you go over to that body of water, you go up there to that hill, take a right over there, you go so many feet. Why all those details like that? Because this is not a book of religion. This is a book about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's coming to earth to set up a kingdom. And you would expect it to deal with that kingdom. Don't you think it's a strange thing? I mean, you look at the Koran, you look at the Vedas, you look at the sayings of Confucius, look at the morals and dogmas of Freemasonry. Check out all the books that are supposed to be the source books of all the world's major religions. There's nothing in any of those books that deals with the dividing up of the land and the location of the throne and the people over which the King of Kings will rule when he comes back to this earth. And do you know why they don't talk about it? Because they don't know anything about it. Because they are not part of it. You look at the hallucinations of Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. In some of those passages, he tries to duplicate some of the biblical details for lands and borders and cities. And do you know what is an embarrassment to the Mormon church? There is not one river, one hill, one lake, one tree, one town named in the entire Book of Mormon that anybody has ever found anywhere on the face of this earth. Meaning what? Meaning he made the whole thing up. You know what they did during the 1800s, though, all over Palestine? A man, he got a group of fellows together with shovels and some camels, and they took a Bible, and they said, well, let's see. If we stand here, when the sun comes up, there's supposed to be a hill so many degrees to our right. So they'd go to that hill, and they'd say, okay, now, if we look this way, we're supposed to see a certain course where a river used to run. And they'd go to that course where that river used to run, and they'd say, okay, now we're supposed to go so many days' journey this way, stop right here, dig, and they'd dig down through the dirt, and they'd find a town that had been buried for thousands of years. You know why you don't have Mormon archaeologists digging up the United States of America? Because none of that stuff is there. The fact that God gives you mountains and rivers and streams and hills and valleys and towns that you can find on a map and walk to and have lunch in, it tells you this is not a book of religion. This is a book about God's king setting up his kingdom on this earth. Man, with all my heart, I believe God gives such details regarding the land so that there can be no justification for taking the Bible out of the realm of the literal and pushing it into the realm of the mystical. When God says Jerusalem, you can find it on a map. When God says Euphrates, you can sail its waters. When God speaks of Egypt, you don't have to wonder what he's talking about. God says what he means, God means what he says. If anyone has a prejudice against religion, let him study geography. The word of God is there. If he doesn't like geography, let him try his hand at history. It will prove the Bible. If he doesn't like history, let him try the field of anthropology. It will match the Bible. Any field of study that a man engages in, if he finds the truth in that field, it will match what's written in this Holy Bible. So let the skeptic chart a map from the pages of the Bible and travel to a Palestinian desert, dig in the sand, and he will find the ruins where the Bible said those ruins should be. I don't know about you. That's pretty convincing. You know, we're supposed to believe a bunch of fishermen sat around in a boat one day and just made this thing all up. They just made it all up. And they just happened to concoct such an amazing story that 1,800 years later, the British Museum could send some fellows to find the place that they wrote about. And they found them. They found them. You know, commercial fishermen who got made fun of in the book of Acts because they didn't have any education. They made this up? I don't think so. Amos said, I was a farmer following the plow. Elisha said, I was just a husbandman out there keeping cattle. And you're telling me a farmer? You're telling me a guy that spent his life out there following a plow until Elijah said, I'm going to heaven, I need somebody to take my place? You telling me that guy could make up a book and 4,000 years later you could take what he wrote and go find the places that he wrote about? I don't have that much imagination. I don't know about you. Psalm 19 verse 7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. So there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth with Jesus Christ ruling at Jerusalem. The Hebrew people will dwell in the land that God promised them. And anybody can travel to the Middle East right now if they wanted to and take a survey crew with them and just go ahead and lay out. You could lay out where each tribe is going to dwell for that 1,000 years. You could do it today. You could mark it off. The description is that detailed in the book of Ezekiel. The Bible's not a puzzle. It's a revelation. It reveals things to us. It's a revelation from God himself. Let me show you just a few more verses and we'll finish up with this subject for tonight. I don't want to have to come back to it. Zechariah 14 is next. Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, and this, now you remember there's been no rain on the earth for 3.5 years. We've got the early rain and the latter rain at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the Lord says here in Zechariah 14, verse number 8, talking about the day that Jesus sets up his kingdom. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Do you see what he's going to do there? Jerusalem will be the source of living water for all the earth. And we'll deal with that later when we talk about creation during the millennium. Okay, that'll be another study. Let's look now in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter number 4. Israel's in the land. The Lord is on the throne at Jerusalem, David's throne. Living waters flowing out from that throne. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Well, you know what is sad about that? While at the same time, it's a blessing. Do you remember when they came out of Egypt? God said, there's the land, go get it. Do you remember the pillar of fire that led them by night? Do you remember the pillar of a cloud that led them by day? You know what Isaiah 4 says? It was God's intention that they get the law on Mount Sinai, go right into the land, drive out all their enemies, and that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire never would have left the Holy Land. It would have been right there, abiding over all the dwelling places of the Hebrew people, if they just would have believed God. But instead, because they didn't believe his word, they have had thousands of years of filth, thousands of years of blood guiltiness, thousands of years of sin. And the Lord says, hey, it's going to take that tribulation. It's going to take that burning. It's going to take that purging. But when it's all through, I am going to finish what I started. And I'm going to bring every last one of those people into that land with the pillar of cloud, with the pillar of fire, and they are going to dwell in the glory with me on the earth. Now, it's sad. It's sad that their unbelief cost them so much. But it's a blessing to my heart to see that no matter how bad man messes things up, He cannot disannul the promises of God. They're going to come to pass. Well, the people of the earth will fear the Hebrews in that day, Deuteronomy 28:10. We won't look there. The Jews will be the head of the nations, Deuteronomy 28:13. Well, let me show you a strange thing about this millennial day. In the verse we just looked at in Isaiah 4:6, notice there's heat, there's storms, there's rain. Well, we're not in heaven, are we? We're on the earth. Okay, let me show you something real peculiar. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And then Zephaniah chapter 3. Some of you may have friends and family members in the liberal church. And so they believe in that social programs and social policies can bring about the kingdom. And they believe that the real kingdom, if there ever was a kingdom of God on earth, that in that kingdom everybody would be equal and everybody would be happy and everybody would be treated the same and have the same benefits. Isn't that what they preach? The liberal politicians preach it. The liberal educators preach it. The liberal philosophers preach it. And the liberal churches preach that. Look at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" And if you go to the cross references on this, Judas is the one that actually got this thing started, because he was a thief and he had the bag and he didn't really care about the poor. He was just a crook. He says, "To what purpose is this waste?" Verse 9, "For this ointment might have been sold for much, look, and given to the poor." Well, now surely you would expect Jesus to take money from people that have it and give it to poor people who didn't have it. Surely Jesus was a communist, right? Surely Jesus was interested in social reform. Well, I bet you he wasn't. Look what he says in verse 10. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples here in Matthew 26? Don't give your money to the poor, give it to Jesus. Boy, wouldn't that go over big in the next gathering of preachers, the ones that wear dresses. Can you imagine what would happen if you got in a national forum like what Schuller had or like Billy Graham had and you preached that truth from the Bible? Listen, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? As long as there are people, there are going to be poor people. Then according to Jesus Christ, all men were not created equal, do not live equal, and do not die equal. And the Lord himself is not about to change that. So don't get caught up in trying to save society when the Lord told you to go out and tell people he wants to save them. Ask Lazarus if you're better off rich and in hell or poor and in heaven. Amen. Now look in Zephaniah. You say, well, yeah, when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom. All right, Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3. Watch the millennial kingdom. The second coming is in verse 8. The wrath, the indignation, the fire. Look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. All right, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Okay, look at the extent of the kingdom. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Okay, so what are they doing? Not only are they being regathered, but they're bringing the Lord an offering. You say, well, what did the Lord need with an alabaster box of ointment? Well, he didn't. He didn't. It just showed her heart. That's what that was all about. And what does the King of Kings need with an offering from the people living in his millennial kingdom? He doesn't need it. It just shows their heart. What does Jesus Christ need with a part of our income? He doesn't. It just shows our heart. Okay, let's read more. Verse number 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave, okay, look at this, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then the rest of the chapter is about the millennial kingdom. You know, do you know what the Lord said? He said, when I get back and I set up my kingdom, and when I gather my people to sit at my feet in my kingdom, some of them are going to be poor. The poor you have with you always. That's pretty weird, isn't it? You see, we are living in this flesh. We are fleshy. We're covetous. We're materialistic. And because of that, it's very easy for a preacher to become very popular, especially in the United States of America, by preaching that God wants you to be rich and God wants you to have a lot of material things. Okay, it's easy for him to do that because that appeals to people's flesh. You can get a big following. You can get a big crowd that way. But people say, man, how could it be a kingdom? How can everybody be happy? How could everybody be rejoicing if they're poor? Well, because when Jesus gets back and he sets up his kingdom, people are finally going to recognize, finally going to realize that happiness is not in material things. Happiness is in a right relationship to the Lord. Man, you got rich people all over this world today, and they're miserable. You've got saved people all over this world tonight, and they've got so much junk that they don't know what to do with it, and they're miserable. Why? Because they think that those things are going to give them happiness and satisfaction. But they don't. How can you have poor people in the kingdom, and yet those very people, they're rejoicing, they're glad, they're happy, because they recognize and they realize that their joy and their happiness and their contentment comes from that king sitting on that throne, not from the size of my house or the amount of money in my bank account. So it'll be a kingdom, but there will be poor people there. So point being, don't get sidetracked into thinking that if you could get rid of poverty, you could bring in the kingdom. Or if you could make everybody equal, you could bring in the kingdom. That's not the Lord's kingdom. you're talking about. In the Lord's kingdom, he is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Everybody else is just who he made them. There's not equality on earth. There's not equality in heaven. There's not equality in hell. There's not equality at your job. There's not equality even in your home. God made everybody a unique and separate individual. He made them to have a relationship with him. And if you find your happiness in your relationship to him and not in outdoing somebody else or keeping up with somebody else, man, you'll be happy. And if your happiness is not in the Lord, you won't find it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. We thank you, Lord, for preserving your promises in the Holy Bible. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who gives us light upon your word as we read it and we study it. We pray he'd continue to do so. Lord, that we would know your truth, apply your truth, and make sure others know it as well. Lord, help us never to get into the habit of trying to change anything in the Word of God to suit our own purposes, but to believe it as you gave it, literally. And Lord, we thank you for the truths that you gave to, of the promises you gave to Israel, because that means that the promises you gave to us will come to pass as well. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.